Geekscape.com. King Alfred the Great and Our Common Law by Dr. F. N. Lee. In 1892, the famous German church historian, Reverend Professor Dr. J. H. Kurtz, called King Alfred the greatest and noblest of all the monarchs England has ever had. King Alfred ruled from 871 to 901 AD. He applied all the energy of his mind to the difficult problems of government, to the emancipation of his Christian country by driving out the pagan Danish invaders and robbers, and then to improving the internal conditions of the land. Alfred is perhaps best of all remembered for his famous law code. According to the former British statesman and historian Sir Winston Churchill, the roots of King Alfred's Book of Laws, or Dooms, alias his Deemings, came forth from the, as then already long established, laws of Kent, Mercia, and Wessex. All of these attempted to blend the Mosaic Code with the Christian principles of Celto-Britonic law and old Germanic customs. Churchill adds that the laws of Alfred, continually amplified by his successors, grew into that body of customary law which was administered as the common law by the shire and the hundred courts. That, under the name of the laws of St. Edward the Confessor, as the AD 1042 last Anglo-Saxon Christian King of England, the Norman kings undertook to respect, after their 1066 invasion and conquest of England and hegemony over Britain. Out of that, with much dexterity by feudal lawyers, the common law emerged, which was reconfirmed by the Magna Carta in 1215. Alfred's father was King Ethelwulf, who ruled over the southwest of England. He traced his own genealogy all the way back to Noah. Professor Warren W. Lehman records that King Alfred himself boldly traced his own ancestry via the Scythians to Japhet, and thus right back through the latter's father Noah to Adam. Alfred was born in AD 849 at Wantage in Berkshire. This was in the very midst of the decades when the pagan Vikings from Scandinavia were constantly raiding the Christian British Isles in general, and even Christian England itself, destroying churches and their libraries on a huge scale. Though only the fourth son of King Ethelwulf, Alfred showed much Christian dedication and religiosity, even when but 5 years old. His father died in 858, when Alfred was only 9. Young Alfred could recite many Anglo-Saxon poems by heart, even before he was 12. Only at that age did he learn to read. He entered upon his own public career at the age of 17. It was then that he first started to deliver England from the Danes. In 868, when 20 years old, Prince Alfred married the daughter of an ealdorman. This shows the non-snobbish and mobile nature of the Anglo-British society in England before the later Norman conquest from 1066 onwards, which was finally to be reversed by the Magna Carta in 1215. Alfred was then attacked by a grievous illness, apparently a serious form of epilepsy. It lasted for at least the next 20 years. Nevertheless, from 870 onwards, Alfred still waged many battles against the Danes. There were 9 major engagements, some ending in victories and some in defeats. In 871, his brother King Ethelred died, and the youthful Alfred was called upon to assume all the burdens of sole king at the very tender age of only 23. After a tenuous temporary peace lasting some 5 years, the Danes broke through to the far southwest and even managed to seize Exeter. But Alfred blockaded them until they had to withdraw to Mercia, which was immediately north of Alfred's domain in southwest England. Then in 878, the Danes swooped upon Chippenham, where Alfred had been observing Christmas. The Saxon chronicles state that most of the people they reduced, except King Alfred, he and his little band made his way by wood and swamp. After Easter, he made a fort at Ethelney, and from that fort kept fighting against the foe. While once in hiding, in anonymous disguise, Alfred was over preoccupied with military strategy. It is during this time that he is alleged to have neglected to keep his eye, as he had undertaken to do, on some cakes being baked in a kitchen. Rebuked for his neglect by the kitchen maid, King Alfred humbly apologized to her. Yet all throughout that whole time, he was organizing for victory against the Danes. This is evidenced by another well-known story. He once disguised himself as a blind harpist. As such, he entered the camp of the Vikings, though really in order to reconnoitre it. In 878, Alfred's armies in Somersetshire and Wiltshire and Hampshire clashed against the Danes. At Edington, the English won a decisive victory. The Danes submitted, and by the Treaty of Wedmore, their king Guthrum, and about 30 of his chiefs, had to accept Christian baptism, or go back to pagan Scandinavia. This was part of the surrender terms successfully proposed by the Christian King Alfred. Both Western England, and indeed also Western Europe itself, had now been saved from the danger of being annexed by pagan Scandinavians. In this, Alfred had played perhaps the key role. In the year 896, Alfred cut off the Danish ships 20 miles from London, and they now withdrew, some to Northumbria, and others back to Europe. Alfred was still only 27 years old. After the final dispersion of the Vikings, Alfred strengthened the Royal Navy. He himself designed its ships. He did so partly to repress the ravages of the Danes in Northumbria and East Anglia against his own coasts in southwest England. He did this also partly to prevent the landing of fresh hordes of Vikings from Scandinavia. Alfred then also established the shire system in those parts of the English Midlands which he had acquired. In that sense, Alfred there implemented the shires, hundreds, and tithings. Naturally, he inherited this idea from the earlier Christian monarchs of southwest England, such as King Ina. Yet Alfred reinforced it especially from his own readings and massive study of Holy Scripture. Like a second Moses, Alfred was personally involved in the administration of justice. He was particularly concerned about the poor. He cooperated with his Witengamot, or Parliament, respected its rights, and even strengthened its power. Even the sceptical historian Gibbon claimed, quote, "The wise Alfred adopted as an indispensable duty the extreme rigour of the Mosaic institutions," close quote. That he did, tempering it with the grace of the gospel, through the golden rule in the Sermon on the Mount, and the apostolic injunctions at the Synod of Jerusalem. Internationally, Alfred corresponded with Elias of Jerusalem. He sent ambassadors to Ireland and to Rome, and even to India. Seeking to promote a national educational system after the Vikings had wreaked havoc by burning down so many libraries, Alfred established a court school. With such a dearth of English scholars still alive at that time, Alfred even imported certain internationally famous scholars to teach there. Such of those included Asser from Wales and John Scotus Erigena from Ireland, as well as some from the continent. For King Alfred regarded access to public education on a Christian foundation as the birthright of every Englishman. Though suffering from the great physical infirmity of epilepsy, Alfred left an enduring fame for unselfish devotion to the best interests of his people. He made collections of choice sentences from the Holy Bible and certain church fathers. He sent a copy of Gregory's Pastoral Theology to every diocese for the benefit of the clergy. Furthermore, Alfred translated 50 of the Psalms into Anglo-Saxon. It is due chiefly to his influence that the Holy Scriptures and service books of this period were illustrated by so many vernacular glosses in England. Above all, Alfred put himself to school, making a series of translations for the instruction of his clergy and people. Apart from his now-lost Handbook, a commonplace anthology, his earliest work was his very own preface to the translation of the Dialogues of Gregory. That preface, in Alfred's own Anglo-Saxon, starts as follows. I, Alfred, endowed with royal dignity by the grace of Christ, have truly understood and often heard through the reading of holy books that the one God has given to us so much greatness of earthly things. There is the greatest need that we, for a time, should soften and bend our mind to divine and spiritual services amidst this earthly care. Being confirmed in my mind through this admonition and love, I, for a time, study these heavenly things amidst these earthly troubles. This was soon followed by Alfred's translation of the great African St. Augustine's AD 386 meditative soliloquies. At that time, the king was but 33. And of course, St. Augustine was white and not a Negro. This was then followed by Alfred's close translation from Latin into Anglo-Saxon of the AD 731 Bede's Ecclesiastical History of England. For Alfred wanted the English to understand in their own tongue how Christ's church had grown in Britain since very early times and how England had become a Christian nation. Alfred was for England what Charlemagne was for France. He was a Christian ruler, a legislator, and an educator of his people. He is esteemed the wisest, best, and greatest king that ever reigned in England. Perhaps the most interesting of Alfred's works is his translation of Boethius's Consolation of Philosophy, the most popular philosophical manual of the early medieval period. Here, Alfred deals very freely with the original. There is much in the work solely by King Alfred and highly characteristic of his genius. Such includes the following oft-quoted sentence. My will was to live worthily as long as I lived, and after my life to leave to them who would come after me my memory in good works. The last of Alfred's writings is one to which he gave the title Blostman, or Blossoms. Most of the first half is based mainly on the soliloquies of St. Augustine of Hippo. The rest is drawn from various sources and contains much that is Alfred's own and which is highly characteristic of him. The last words of it form a fitting epitaph for that noblest king of England. There, Alfred declares, He seems to me a very foolish man and very wretched, who will not increase his understanding while he is in the world, and who would not ever wish and long to reach that endless life where all shall be made clear. In AD 880, King Alfred's version of the earlier Bede's Ecclesiastical History of the English Nation, Alfred states that Britain is an island of the ocean, which was of yore named Albion. In the beginning, the Britons alone were at the first inhabitants of this island, from whom it received its name. In that same work, Alfred also states that the island Britain was unknown to the Romans until Caius Caesar, by surname Julius, sought it with an army, 60 winters ere Christ's coming. After that, Claudius, the Roman emperor, again led an army into Britain in 43 AD. Then Nero, from 54 to 68 AD, took to the empire. After Claudius Caesar, he lost the rule of Britain. Certainly, the Christian Alfred principally meant that the pagan Romans then began to lose their rule over Britain increasingly to King Jesus. For the Anglo-Briton Alfred adds, then it was from Christ's coming here, 156 years, Lucius, King of Britain, prayed and entreated he might be made a Christian, and then the Britons received baptism and Christ's faith, and held that in mild peace. Britain was then raised very high in much belief and confession of God. Alfred goes on, the Britons went into the hands of their foes. It then pleased them all, with their king named Vortigern, that they should call and invite the Saxon nation from the parts beyond the sea for their help. It is certain that this was ordained by the Lord's might. Then it was about 449 years from our Lord's incarnation that the Anglo-Saxon nation of the English and the Saxons was invited by the aforesaid king and came to Britain. Subsequently, however, the Britons vexed themselves with intestinal broils and sunk themselves in many sins. By 300 years later, Alfred's Wessex in southwest England, still flanked by Celtic Culdi Britons immediately to her west and to her north, had become a Christian state. This had occurred as a result of the work of Proto-Protestant Britonic and Anglo-Saxon evangelists, and through Roman Catholic missionaries from Kent, from Italy, and from elsewhere in Europe. Clearly, Alfred of Wessex himself strove to develop a biblical view of history. He was, to a remarkable extent, consistently Christian in all that he did. Indeed, according to the great Elizabethan chronicler and historian Holinshed, it was Alfred who began the University of Oxford around AD 875. However, Alfred's most important work was certainly his Law Code. It is preceded by a long introduction, and this contains translations not only of the Ten Commandments, but also of many other passages from the Book of Exodus. It is followed by an excerpt from Christ's Sermon on the Mount, and by a brief account of apostolic history, with quotations from the Apostolic Book of Acts. There, Alfred stresses the jots and tittles, alias the minutiae, of God's law and his prophets, the golden rule, and the God-inspired decision of the first General Assembly of the Christian Church. In order to teach God's law and his prophets, as well as his gospel, also in the congregations of Christ. Then King Alfred goes on to trace the growth of church law, as laid down by various ecclesiastical councils, both ecumenical and English. The concluding words of his introduction then state that compensations for misdeeds on the parts of men were ordained at many such councils and written into their records with varying provisions. Thus, Alfred first sets out the Ten Commandments verbatim. Next, from the passage, he recites many of the Old Testament case laws. Then he moves on to the New Testament, citing from Christ's Sermon on the Mount, and also from the Acts of his Apostles. Finally, Alfred records his own case laws for medieval England. Alfred declares that when Christ came to the Mediterranean world, or Middle Earth, he himself did approve the judgments, alias the judicial laws, very far from ever having abrogated or destroyed them, He himself, therefore, still requires that at least their general equity be observed. This was clearly also Alfred's own understanding and legislative endeavour. He does, of course, certainly distinguish between the old Israelite format of the judicial laws of Moses, on the one hand, and the general equity thereof, on the other. This can be seen by King Alfred's own adaptation of those old Israelite case laws to meet the different conditions of early medieval Anglo-Saxon Britain. Compare, for example, Alfred's own Laws 11 and 27 and 44 to 47. Yet, in so adapting, King Alfred clearly preserves and enforces within English common law the general equity of those old Israelite judicial laws. To prove this, just compare the statements of Mosaic law with Alfred's Anglo-British common law, and also with the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster Larger Catechism. After recording Exodus 20 verse 1 to 23 verse 9, King Alfred declares that these are judgments which Almighty God himself spoke to Moses and commanded him to keep. Now, since the Lord's only begotten Son, our God, and healing Saviour Christ, has come to Middle Earth, he said that he did not come to break, nor to forbid these commandments, but to approve them well, and to teach them with all mild-heartedness and lowly-mindedness. Then, after his throes or sufferings, before his apostles had gone throughout the earth to teach, and while they were yet together, they turned many heathen nations to God. While they were all together, they sent errand writing to Antioch and to Syria, there to teach Christ's law. This is then that errand writing which the apostles sent to Antioch and to Syria and to Cilicia, which is meant for the heathen nations turned to Christ. The apostles and elder brethren wish you health. Now we make known to you that we have heard that some of our fellows have come to you with our words, and that they have commanded you to bear a heavier way or law than we enjoined, and that they have too much misled you with manifold injunctions, and have more perverted than corrected your souls. So we assembled ourselves about this. Then, to all of us it seemed right that we should send to you Paul and Barnabas, men who will give their lives for the name of the Lord. With them we send Judas and Silas, so that they may say the same to you. Alfred then shows that also the apostles, such as Paul and Barnabas, clearly upheld the general equity of the law of God. The apostles explained, "It seems good to the Holy Ghost and to us that we should not impose any burden upon you beyond that which was needful to hold. That is, then, that you should refrain from worshipping devil guilds or idols, and from tasting blood and stranglings, and from fornication." Fornication is race mixing, or any type of illicit sex. For it needs to be remembered that Alfred had already first re-enjoined the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, then illustrated their concrete application by way of case law in Exodus, and next assured his readers that Christ had not come to break the Ten Commandments, but to approve them well. Indeed, Alfred had then gone on, together with all of Christ's 12 apostles, to enjoin respectively the second and the sixth and the seventh commandment in the second table of God's law for man. This is seen quite clearly in the apostolic prohibitions, enjoining abstinence from idolatry, bloodshed, and fornication. Clearly then, Alfred believed that the apostles here, at the Synod of Jerusalem, or the first general assembly of the Christian Church, enjoined God's commandments upon all of the Gentile Christians who had heard it, and who indeed should keep it. For here he recalls that also the Gentiles should abstain from pollutions and idols and fornication and from blood. For Moses has those who preach him in every city from of old, being read out in the meeting places every weekly Sabbath day. Moreover, adds King Alfred, do not do to other men whatever you wish that other men should not do to you. From this one judgment, a man may perceive that he should judge everyone rightly. He need keep no other judgment book. Let him think or take care that if he seeks to judge another, he should wish upon no man that which he would not want to wish upon himself. King Alfred continues on the general equity in English law from the previous 614 AD King Ethelbert of Kent onwards. Now then, since it has happened that many nations received Christ's faith, there were many synods gathered throughout all the earth. Also, throughout the English race, they received Christ's faith from holy overseers and also from other exalted wise men. They then set forth, from their mild-heartedness, that which Christ taught, as regards almost every misdeed. Consequently, the worldly lords might, by their leave, without sin, at the first guilt, take the fine which they then appointed. Yet in treason against a lord, they did not dare to declare any mild-heartedness, for God Almighty gave none to those that slighted him. Nor did God's Son Christ give any to him Judas, who sold him to death, and whom he bade to love such a lord as he himself. Significantly, the preface to Alfred's own laws then closes with a very important statement about the provisions of the Christian common law of Britain before his own day. Here, Alfred recalls especially the Christian laws made by the very first Saxon king in England to become Christianized, Ethelbright, alias the AD 540 Ethelbert, King of Kent. Alfred then goes on to refer also to the AD 688 Wessex laws of the Christian king Ina in the southwest of England, and to the AD 755 Mercian laws of the Christian king Offa of the Anglo-British Midlands. The latter were Anglo-Britonic laws, doubtless endorsed also by Alfred's Welsh friend Asser, the extremely learned Celto-Britonic scholar. The monarch declared, "Now I, King Alfred, have collected these laws, and have given orders for copies to be made of many of those which our predecessors observed, and which I myself approved. I have not dared to presume, or set down in writing, much of my own, for I cannot tell what innovations of mine will meet with the approval of our successors. But those which were the most just of the laws that I found, whether they dated from the time of Ina, my kinsman, or of Offa, king of the Mercians, or of Ethelbert, who was the first Anglo-Saxon king to be baptized in England, these I have collected. I, Alfred, king of the West Saxons, have then shown these to all my counsellors, and they have declared that it met with the approval of all, so that they should be observed." Alfred then lists the laws which he and his parliament had then developed, from Exodus and the Sermon of the Mount and the Acts of the Apostles, to Ethelbert and Ina and Offa. Here, Alfred copiously cites many of the case laws of ancient Israel. In so doing, King Alfred carefully extracts the general equity of those ancient laws, constantly updating especially their penalties, specifically for English conditions, in the 9th century AD. See on this all of his laws concerning oaths and weds, church associations, bail-breaking, treachery against a lord, church freedom, including the need for double compensation for thefts perpetrated on Sundays, church stealing, fighting in the king's hall, fornication, slaying a pregnant woman, seizing hold of a woman, the elder's role, wood-burning, compensation for injuries sustained while working, cattle rustling, childcare, kidnapping, aiding and abetting assaults, debt, rape, homicide, pledges, fettering, negligence regarding dangerous weapons, housebreaking, immovable property, and wounds.
You're listening to Radio Aryan at RadioAryan.com.